And last week we talked about the fact that he is the wonderful counselor. We've talked about that he is mighty God. And today we're going to look at two additional names that are described of him there in Isaiah chapter 9. So we're going to look at Everlasting Father and Prince of Peace. So let me just go ahead and I will read that passage for you there in Isaiah 9, 1 to 7. Says, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with the joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle, tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. That's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you that it is the very word of God. Thank you that it's profitable. Every word of God is profitable for teaching, for correction, for training in righteousness. It supplies everything that we need in our soul. So, Lord, this morning, we pray, God, that you would meet our need that we come to you this morning with. And sometimes we might have a wrong idea about what we need, and you know what we really do need. And so we just ask and pray that you would supply what we need through your word this morning. And Father, I pray too that you'd fill me with your spirit. Pray that you'd help me to walk in step with you at this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So Jesus as Everlasting Father, this is kind of a strange title, if you think about it. The Son of God being called Everlasting Father. Isn't that kind of odd? But one thing that we should realize is that what Isaiah is not saying is that Jesus and the Father are one and the same. Okay, he's not saying that there's no difference between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. There are distinct. There's one God, but yet three distinct persons. That in itself is a mystery, right? It's hard for us to understand. But nonetheless, the scriptures say that. But he's not saying anything about him as being the same as God the Father. He's not saying that at all. Actually, it would be better if we said he's saying that he's our forever Father. Jesus is our forever Father, okay? And that he has Father-like qualities. And it's interesting because sometimes when you see the title Mighty God, you think of, and rightly so, his power, right? That he is all-powerful, that he's mighty to save us from our sins, yes, and he's mighty to help us to live out the life he called us to. We talked about that last week. But also, he has the tender compassion of a father. And so this is what he's trying to tell us, is that through this title of Everlasting Father, which I'm saying, I think we could say safely that it means he's our forever father, is that he is like that compassionate and tender father. Now, you know, everybody has different fathering experiences growing up, right? Some people had a great experience and have a great relationship with their father, right? Others, not so much. Or others maybe don't even know who their father is, or their father was very absent or even abusive. And so, in a sense, what we need to do is realize that, okay, God's not like that. Okay, God is the best father you could ever have. God is the perfect father, right? And so when we become a Christian, right, now you have a forever father, a father who's looking out for your every need. And when I was researching this passage, a psalm kept coming up, Psalm 103, when you look at the fatherly aspect of the Lord. And so I want to take a look there in the Psalms, in Psalm 103, and look at just a few aspects of this, of what, you know, what a good father is like, that come out in Psalm 103. All right, so let's take a look here in verse 3. Psalm 103, verse 3, as it's talking about the Lord here, it says, "Who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases." And then down in verse 10, it says, "He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities." Verse 11, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." And so, as an everlasting father, as a forever father, he forgives us completely. Okay, when you know Christ as Savior, we're forgiven completely. There's no withholding. Okay, it's completely forgiven. It's not forgiving some things, or some things are worse than others, so we don't know if they can be forgiven. No, once you receive the forgiveness that God offers through Christ, we're completely forgiven. And these verses are good descriptors of this, right, where he says he forgives all your iniquity, right, in verse 3. And then he says he doesn't deal with us according to our sins, really, not as we should deserve, right? Now, what we should realize, though, is that he's not saying here that it really doesn't matter to God, okay? He's not saying that our sin doesn't matter, he just kind of brushes it under the rug. No, he's just saying it has to be dealt with. But when it's dealt with, and if we accept Christ's payment for dealing with our sin, right? He died as on the cross as our substitute. The wrath of God that we deserve because of our sin was poured out on him, right? And so God's not like, again, he's not forgetting about our sin. It's being dealt with justly by being poured out on Jesus. And so if someone accepts Christ as their Savior, then they're forgiven, because Christ has paid their penalty, right? But if someone does not accept Christ as Savior, then they have to pay that penalty themselves, which is separation from God and hell for all eternity. And so there's a payment one way or the other, right? So God's not brushing our sin under the rug. He's not saying that here in Psalm 103. But if we do receive Christ as Savior and we're forgiven, we look back at these verses and we say God forgives us completely and totally, okay? And that's a great thing, because just because someone crosses the line of faith and puts their faith in Christ doesn't mean they stop sinning, right? And so we can know, and we can have great confidence that we continue to experience the forgiveness that God offers, okay? Whereas maybe a father, an earthly father, might withhold forgiveness, right? Maybe there would be something that would happen in the relationship where they would withhold their forgiveness, but not God with one of his children. Not God. He completely forgives. Okay? So there's this aspect of Jesus as being everlasting Father, and he has these attributes too, that he forgives completely. The forgiveness he offers is a complete forgiveness. The other aspect here is that we see in verse 14, in Psalm 103, it says, "For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust." And, you know, any good father knows his children well, right? Knows their strengths, knows their weaknesses, knows what they love, knows what they don't like, right? They know their kids. They know them well. And God knows us better than anybody, right? And Jesus knows us, it says there, as everlasting Father. He knows us completely. He knows that we are but dust. He knows everything about us. He knows our weakness. He knows our strength. And if you read Psalm 139, you'll get more a picture there that he knows everything about us. He says he knit us in our mother's womb from the beginning of the very first cells in our body. He knew everything about us, right? And so it's comforting to know that our Father knows everything about us, because therefore then he does know everything we need, right? He knows everything we need, even before we ask it, right? He knows. And so he forgives us completely. He knows us completely. But then also, he loves us forever. He loves us forever. Psalm 103, verse 8, which says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love." You know, it says everlasting Father, right? Father forever. And I think it's important for us to realize that, you know, once you're adopted into the family of God, the scripture uses that terminology, being adopted. Once you're in the family of God, you're adopted in, you're always in. He's your forever Father. He's your everlasting Father. He's not going to ever kick you out of the family. Okay, and that's an important aspect, because the scriptures do tell us about this, that, hey, we can know and have that confidence before God, right? In John chapter 10, I think it's around verse 28 or so, where Jesus is talking about how no one can snatch us out of his hand, right? And then it says, the verse right after that, that the Father who has given us to him has us in his hand. And so you just get that picture of security. You get that picture of that our salvation is secure, okay? And once you put your faith in Christ and you truly believe, then there's nothing that's ever God's going to say, "I don't want you part of the family anymore," okay? And that's just a beautiful thing. That's something that it's a secure thing in an insecure world. When we don't know what's going to happen in the relationships around us, when you know, maybe that person that you thought you were going to have a secure relationship, it ended up not being that secure. But our Heavenly Father says, "Listen, the relationship that we have through Jesus Christ with Him is secure. Nothing will break those family bonds." Okay, and that's important for us to realize. You know, there in Psalm 103, you do see there, right, when he's talking about how, in verse 13, right, as a father shows his compassion to his children. So we just need to know that, you know, Jesus is our everlasting Father in many different ways, and these are just a few. Right, as we see these characteristics of the Lord here, He forgives us completely. He knows us completely. He loves us forever, and I think that's just awesome as we think about this. One of the things that I wanted to share with you guys, that speaking of His endless love, or just that it's a forever love, Charles Spurgeon wrote about this. He says, "If you have entered into this relationship so as to be in union with Christ, you are His child, and you will forever be. There is no unfathering Christ, and there is no unchilding us." And so I like that. He says there's no unfathering Christ. He's not going to be undone as your Father, and there's no unchilding us. We will not be kicked out of the family. And so this is important. I mean, I know of others that have struggled with this security or lack thereof, and they're on a performance trip and trying to figure out what they can do to be back in God's graces, God's good graces, and is it enough? And, you know, because honestly, how would you know it's enough, right? We have to realize that the scriptures do teach this in many other places, and so his love for us is forever, okay? Now, what about Prince of Peace? Jesus as the Prince of Peace. A couple of things when it comes to this. One is just what might, for those of you that have been around for a while, might realize this already, that Jesus secured our peace with God through his death on the cross. You know, there are different words that describe us before we come into a relationship with God. Words like separated, alienated, hostile toward God. I mean, we may not think of ourselves that way, but that's what the Bible says in the book of Romans, that it describes these things, that we are actually, in our heart of hearts, hostile to God or enemies with God. And that's demonstrated by our different forms of rebellion against what he says, right? And so what's the opposite of peace in some ways is conflict, if you think about a relationship, right? If you're not at peace in a relationship, you're in some kind of conflict, right? And so when we're born into this world with sin, we are in conflict, if you will, with God. There needs to be a reconciliation in this, right? We are separated from God. We are sinful. He is holy. Something has to change in us in order for us to be made right with God, okay? And that's really what Jesus came to do, right? This is why Christmas exists, is Jesus was born so that he might bring us to God, okay? So take a look in 1 Peter chapter 3 in verse 18. So 1 Peter 3:18. Speaks about the purpose of Christ. So it says, and specifically the purpose of his death on the cross, because that's what we're saying here, right, is that Jesus secured our peace with God through his death on the cross. So 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous," and here it gives the purpose, "that he might bring us to God, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." You get that? So he died on the cross so that he could bring us to God, which obviously implies that we were not close to God, right? We were far from him. Again, that separation from God because of our sin. Take a look also in Romans chapter 5 in the New Testament. Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 8, where he says, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So there's the demonstration of God's love for us, the sacrifice of his son Jesus, right? "Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, and much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." Verse 10, "For if while we were enemies," remember that's what we said, we were enemies, "for while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God," how? "By the death of his son." This is how we're reconciled to God, is by the death of Jesus. Okay? It says, "By the death of his son, much more now that we are now reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." And so he didn't just die, but he rose again, right? And so this reconciliation with God, you know, was taken care of at the cross, but then it has to be, in a sense, this is a simple way of thinking about it, but distributed to each person by faith, right? It is by faith that we are made right with God, right? It's by faith that we put our faith in the fact that Jesus Christ actually did die on the cross and actually did raise from the dead, right? And actually is able to bring us to God, okay? It's by that faith, then, that forgiveness is activated for us. Does that make sense? And I think it's important for everybody to realize, and that if you're a Christian and you're talking to people, is that this gift of forgiveness and eternal life and reconciliation with God is offered by Christ to us, but we have to receive the gift. It's not just automatically taken care of, right? Your faith in the facts of what Christ has done is what makes us right with God and reconciles us to God, and we could actually have peace with God, okay? Because we don't have peace with God when we're born into this world because of our sin, but we can now have peace with God if we put our faith in what Christ has done on the cross. I mean, this is the gospel, right? Christmas is the gospel, really, right? It's the gospel of Jesus. It's how we're saved. It shows our need and God's provision for it, right? In the person of Jesus, right? And so everything that will be, in a sense, acted out tonight, right, here in this little manger scene, right, is that baby came to die, right? That's really what it's about. And so that we could be made right with God. It's all about that, right? And so, I don't know, I encourage you, if you're a parent, right, at some point, maybe whether it's tonight or on Christmas morning, read a children's version of the Christmas story of Luke 2 or something, right, to remind the kids about what this is about, right, and to make those deposits of faith. And so Jesus secured our peace with God. This is about peace with God, right, but through his death on the cross. And then really the thing that if you have peace with God, then is then how do we then experience, right, the peace of God on a daily basis? Because if we're honest, I'm going to guess any one of us on a given day could say, I'm not feeling peaceful right now. I'm feeling pretty stressed out. I'm pretty worried. This thing is going on in my life. This thing is happening, and it's hard. It's difficult. And so we could find ourselves, even if we have peace with God through Jesus Christ, that we don't experience the peace of God, right? And I want us to take a look here in John chapter 14, where Jesus speaks of this promise of peace, okay? The Gospel of John 14. Verse 25, Jesus says, he's speaking to his disciples here, he says, "These things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all the things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Verse 27 here. "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Now, why would they be afraid? Well, Jesus is unfolding some things. He's telling some things to them about, he's going to go away. Yes, he's going to send the Helper of the Holy Spirit. But you know what? People are going to hate on you like they hated on me. Some of you will even lose your life for your faith. I mean, it's got kind of not a real cheery message about what's to come. And so it would be easy to be really afraid and not at peace, right? But Jesus is saying, listen, I will give you peace. But notice he says it's not going to be as the world gives it. It's not going to be like the world looks for peace. I found this interesting article here on the web. It talks about the Beatles, a project called the White Album. Has anybody heard of that? The White Album? Okay, yeah. All right, so that album signaled the breakup of the band, all right? By featuring pieces that were primarily individual and were not collaborative together, okay? So it revealed this growing disenchantment with all their fame that they had produced. So in his song called "I'm So Tired," John Lennon expressed the emptiness of his success and wealthy life with these words. He says, "I'd give you everything I've got for a little peace of mind." That's what he says in that song. Like he had, from the world's standpoint, he had everything, right? Everything that many people would say, if I just had some more money, if I just, had a very secure job, I mean, these things, I would be at peace. And in a sense, John Lennon had all those things. But this was the conclusion of all of this. He said, "I give everything if I've got for a little peace of mind." And so the world cannot offer us the peace that God can, right? And so Jesus is offering a peace that's not like the world, okay? He can give it through his Holy Spirit. In these verses there in John chapter 14, doesn't he talk about the giving, giving of the Holy Spirit. We talked about that a little bit at length last week. But having the Holy Spirit in us as believers, he is the one who can help us be at peace. Because, you know, the world gauges peace by externals. What's going on around them? If everything seems to be going well and clicking, then somebody would say, well, yeah, I'm at peace. Things are great, you know. But turn up all the externals, the situations, the circumstances, turn them upside down, then not so peaceful, right? But God offers us through Jesus Christ a peace that's different than that, that is independent of circumstances. And that's what's so incredible. Through the Holy Spirit, the Christian can experience complete peace in a situation that's not so peaceful from the world's eyes. Okay? This is what Jesus is promising us. This is what he's telling us. Now, a couple of things about this peace. I mean, it really is dependent upon realizing that God has, you need to realize that God has provided you with everything you need to experience this peace. If you're a Christian, you've got the Holy Spirit, that's all you need. Okay? He has provided for you, so you need to believe that. Okay? You need to believe God has provided you with every bit of strength and power through his Holy Spirit that you need. Okay? Customized for you, customized for your trials and experiences that you're going to go through, right? Because my trials are different than your trials. Your difficulties are different than mine, right? And by the way, never should we compare, right? Sometimes we try to compare wound for wound, you know, and say, hey, you got no reason to complain, you know? You haven't lived my life, you know? Yeah, and the reality is we really don't know exactly what everybody else is going through. But one of the things we do need to realize here is that, you know, worry is the enemy of peace, okay? Worry is the enemy of peace. Now, that may sound, you know, Greg, you're being master of the obvious, okay? But I find I need to be reminded of that, because once my mind starts worrying and going down the road and thinking through things that I think are just going to go so bad, you know, because of what's happening to me, I need to be reminded of this. And so let's go to what may be a familiar verse to remind ourselves of God's truth and promises in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, do not be anxious about anything, it says in verse 6. It says, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Right? So this, you know, so it's very simple in a sense. Right? Paul's saying, don't worry, but pray. Right? As we looked last week, 1 Peter, right? Casting all your cares upon him, all your anxieties upon him, because he cares for you. Right? I grew up fishing. Okay? And I know a little bit about casting. All right? When you cast it, right, you reel it back in. This verse doesn't say to reel it back in. It says cast it. Throw it on him. Now, eventually, I do find myself many times, I'll take that back, Jesus. I'll start worrying some more. Right? I wind it back in, and then I got to realize, okay, by prayer, I'm casting it back out. Hopefully I cut the line, you know? But you just we gotta see it like that. When we start feeling anxious, right, and worrying, and hey, listen, by the way, this is normal human physiology, okay? We know ourselves. We know the things that we start feeling and thinking when we're getting anxious. And Paul tells us in the Word of God, you know, the antidote to worry is prayer. You take it to God, and sometimes it's just like, God, I don't get it. I don't know what's going on, you know? It doesn't have to be this flowery, well-thought-out, well-worded thing. Just speak from your heart to God. tell him what's going on, cry out to him for help, right? And this is what he's saying he wants us to do, because worry is the enemy of peace. We're promised peace, but if we let worry get in there, it's going to steal it. In other words, peace is there for the having, but will we let it be stolen? Stolen, in this case, by worry. He says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, there's nothing too small to pray about, okay? I mean, I've heard, you know, people say, well, I don't want to bother God with that. Okay, just forget about that. Don't even think that. God's saying pray about everything right here. It's an invitation, right? That's what he says. Pray about everything. In everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. You know that Psalm 103 that we were on there earlier? It starts off, you know, bless the Lord, O my soul, forget none of his benefits, right? And so it's almost like, you know, he's starting off with the praise, and he's just thanking God for all these things, right? So when in our prayers, right, as we cast these things on the Lord, isn't it a great thing that, like Paul says in Philippians, to also have thanksgiving, right? Pray to God. Be thankful to him for the things he has done in your life. Recount it to him, right? And so he says, be anxious for nothing about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. And then in verse 7 says, and the peace of God, right? Different from the peace with God. We have peace with God through Jesus Christ when we believe in him. But now this peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds. That's what needs guarded anyway, right? Our mind is where all the anxiety starts. Our mind is where the worry happens. And then we can, in our heart, you know, it's kind of, you know, it's hard to distinguish between the mind and the heart, you know, because we feel with the heart, we think with our mind, but they do affect each other, right? And so this is a promise, right? This is a promise. Verse 7 comes after the previous verses, so we know if we want to experience this peace, we got to take it to the Lord, and when we feel like we've reeled it back, we've got to cast it again. We keep doing that. This is a promise. So if we want to experience the peace that Jesus promised there in John 14, we have to realize that worry is the enemy. Okay? Worry is the enemy. Now, the opposite of worry is trust. Okay? Because when we're worrying, we're typically not trusting. We're not trusting God. Okay? So rather than focus on the negative like I did sort of in Philippians, let's focus on the positive here. Let's look at trusting, right? Trusting God. Trusting in our loving Father, right? And now the Prince of Peace. For some reason today, I thought about that section in Daniel. I haven't thought about this section in a long time, but let's go back to Daniel chapter 3 with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? So find your way to Daniel. So it's to the right of Psalms, right? You finally hit Ezekiel in Daniel chapter 3. You know, that's why God created a table of contents anyway, right? To help us find our way around, right? There's no shame in using the table of contents. I hope nobody feels that way, right? So Daniel chapter 3 in verse 16. So, you know, these three young men, right, they were being challenged in their faith because they wouldn't bow down to this image that was made of Nebuchadnezzar, right? The ruling king at the time. Right, so an edict had been made that when this music started playing, whatever, when the sound went off, you had to bow down. Right, so they weren't doing it. Right, so anyway, so we've got. I'm actually just go back to verse 8. It says, therefore, at the time of certain Chaldeans came forward, maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, every kind of music, shall fall down and worship the golden image, and whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. In other words, they're defying you. They're defying your edict, right? And so, verse 13, then it says, then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego he brought. And so they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you did not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, the bagpipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into the burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? In other words, you think your God's so all great and powerful? Nobody's going to be able to deliver you out of this fiery furnace. Okay? Now we get to verse 16, which is where I wanted to be here. So it says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, listen to their response. O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. I love the response. Their response is faith-filled, totally trusting. They're saying, you know what? God is able to deliver us from this situation. And they even said, went as far as said, I believe he will. But he also said that if he doesn't, we're not bowing down anyway. In other words, I totally trust God. I totally trust him for the outcome. Have you ever been in a situation like that? You're totally not in control, right? You are praying to God, you're trusting God for something, and it's, you know, and so you're believing with full faith, right? But you also know, you know, if it doesn't go the way you want, God's still in control. You're trusting him, right? You're trusting him. You get that? That's the way we need to be with the Lord. That's how we can have perfect peace in the midst of a difficult situation, because we're totally trusting him with the outcome. We're praying for what we desire. We're praying for our heart's desire, and so we should, believing that God is able to do anything, and we trust him with the results. You see, when we can do that, that's trust, and then we don't have to worry. We can be at peace. We can truly have the peace that Jesus promises if we are trusting like these three young Jewish men did. And I'm like, Lord, make me more like that, because I know I'm not where they are, and I want to be. I want to be. And so this is the God we serve, you know. And hopefully you know the rest of the story, right? There's one like the Son of Man who appears in that fiery furnace, right? Probably the Lord Jesus himself, right? In some kind of pre-incarnate state. He's there. He's protecting them. You know, and guess who bows the knee after that? Nebuchadnezzar. Your God's the real God, you know? I mean, this is so cool. How God is trustworthy. He's trustworthy, okay? When we read real accounts of God's faithfulness like this, it increases our faith. Because this God here is the same God that is now, right? Okay? So, let me leave you with one verse here, and then we'll be done speaking of experiencing this peace. So, we have that worry is the enemy of peace, right? And now the opposite of that is trust. Trust. And so let's go and take a look at Romans chapter 15, verse 13, and we'll end with this verse. A wonderful promise here. It's often read or quoted as a benediction at the end of a service, a worship service, because it's a wonderful blessing and a promise in one. Listen, it says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace, right? May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, So, right, there's the aspect of trust, right? Again, reinforcing the fact that trusting God, that's where our peace is. That's where our peace is found, right? So he says, in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, there's the Holy Spirit again, it keeps showing up, right? Because we need the Holy Spirit if we're going to have peace despite our circumstances, right? He says, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. And I just love, I mean, there's all kinds of wonderful words flying around in that verse, abounding in hope. He's not saying have a little sliver of hope. He's saying completely abounding. You know, it's just huge, this hope that we can have through the power of the Holy Spirit, right? And so what we see here is this promise and this blessing here. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. And that's our prayer, right? It's in believing, right? In trusting. Trusting God. We pray our prayer. We pray our heart's desire. We totally trust him. And we'll have the peace that Christ promised there in John 14. We'll have the peace that only he can give. Not as the world gives, but as he gives. Okay? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son, Jesus. We thank you that we have this wonderful time that we can remember the birth of our Savior and reflect upon who he is. Thank you for these incredible names, Wonderful Counselor, how he can guide us. He can speak to our needs. He knows us better than any counselor could. And he's Mighty God. He's nothing is too difficult for him. And today we see he is the everlasting Father with all the compassion of the best Father in the world, completely forgiving, knowing us completely, and also loving us forever. There's nothing we could do to be unchilded, as Spurgeon says. And Father, if anyone here is lacking your peace, I pray, Lord, that you would grant them to cast their cares upon you and leave them there, trust you completely, knowing who you are, a totally trustworthy God who can be trusted with every outcome. And so, Lord, we just pray that you'd fill us with joy and peace in believing by the power of your Holy Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.